Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday evening, May the 1st, 2011.
Well, let's sing tonight. Stand with me as we sing some songs tonight, and hopefully there'll be an encouragement, but obviously praise to the Lord tonight as we sing. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of the Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story.
Call upon the name of the Lord.
Have faith.
Thank you. Please be seated.
Tonight, our offering, of course, is for the missions ministry that Dr. Loftus has, and these offerings go to help him with the trips and the visits and the places that they go, and the ministry that they have, which is very similar, of course, to other missions and missions opportunities. There's a lot of other things we're thinking about, and I mentioned helping the rights in that situation, and you may not be prepared to designate that tonight, but we encourage you to think about that over the next week or so. And then also, as Brandon Baker is leaving us to go up to Michigan, I told him that this past Easter they were able to have their kids, the kids through the years have all gotten together and had an Easter egg hunt on Easter and everything. You'd have Easter egg hunts on Easter, wouldn't you? And so they do that, and it's really a ploy for the parents to buy candy for the kids is really what it is. But they did all of that, and I said, Brandon, I said, you just need to appreciate that this year, because next year you won't be able to have this in Michigan because you won't be able to see the ground because of the snow and those kinds of things. And so I've done what I can to encourage him, but it's not working. So we pray for him because I think that's a good ministry and a good opportunity for them to be involved with and all. Father, for this offering and for Michael and Joe Beth, we thank you for their longstanding faithfulness to you and your word. And so we thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to appreciate a variety of things that Michael and Joe Beth are going to do. I think Joe Beth's going to share a little bit, and they're going to also show a video that recaps the last 10 years of their ministry, and so I'm going to give it to you.
Thanks, Doc. Some of you have asked, what are some of the kinds of things that you do as a president of ABWE? And we put this together to share a little bit with our board just a few weeks ago. As we crossed over the 10-year mark of serving in the role. And so we thought we might just share a little bit of this with you. And then when that's done, I'll have Joe Beth share a word of testimony.
Thank you. A week ago tonight, we were sitting in a living room of the home of one of our missionaries on the outskirts of Budapest, Hungary. We were gathered with the team, including Joel and Debbie Dix and Steve and Cheryl Wingett and others that you would know well, rehearsing God's goodness and praying together that God would continue to raise up more teammates for Central and Eastern Europe. We were also there to celebrate the 20th anniversary of the Hungarian church that we were privileged to help get started back in 1991. And it was a wonderful time of just remembering, as we do when we watch this little clip, remembering God's faithfulness. The privilege is all ours, and it's very humbling, but we stand before you and we come back to grace like coming home and just say over and over, thank you, God, for what you've done in our midst, and we thank you for all the ways that you have prayed, given, and sent some of the very best from this church family to be part of the ongoing work of ABWE around the world. We can't thank you enough. There just aren't enough words. And even one of the most recent exciting trips that I was privileged to be part of was taking a survey group to Kosovo, down in the Balkans in the lower part of Central Europe. There in Kosovo, as some of you would remember, because I'm pretty sure that you recently saw the DVD telling the life story of Nadine Hennessy, the work that she has done, that God is continuing to do through her and her small team, is so exciting to us. And we were very grateful that Carol Woods was a part of that team. And we thank you for your encouragement and your prayers for her as she came along and as she will continue to serve as an educational consultant for the Kosovo Leadership Academy that is in the early planning stages. And we would ask you to continue to especially pray for that particular outreach, that new opportunity in a tiny country that's been torn apart by war, that shows the disastrous effects of that war that took place some 12 or 13 years ago. And the people there, the young people, the 30-some people who have come to Christ out of their Muslim traditions because of that ministry that started early on with just an afternoon program for children, now is growing into the Leadership Academy and a church planting effort there. And we would be absolutely thrilled if this church would send more workers into that harvest. And along with your continuing prayers for us as we go, we are just extremely grateful and thank you again. And we're just also very, very honored that the Lord would continue to allow us the privilege of serving around the world with our faithful missionaries in every continent and here at home as well. Thank you again.
Thank you, Joe Beth. Most of the time when I have her speak, people tell me, why don't you just let her take the whole time? And I'm tempted to do that. She's very good. I wish you would join us in prayer for Nadine Hennessy. If you had a chance to meet her, you would realize that this woman is kind of a combination of Mother Teresa and Beth Moore. Nothing is too hard, and she's just never say die, going day and night. And if you want to know any more about that involvement, please ask Carol Woods. She'll keep you busy for a while talking to you about what we were able to see there. As Joe Beth and I have traveled now to some 80 countries of the world, our hearts continue to be broken and bursting with the possibility that lies out there. One of the things that we're considering at ABWE these days is a terrific burden that we have on our hearts. It's not so much for the far reaches of the world at this point as it is for our churches and the sending force back home. You see, we are now facing something that we've never really faced before in this country, and that is this. Let me just illustrate by the following. How many in this meeting tonight are the age of 30 or under? Would you raise your hand, please, or stand or anything? Just look around at the masses of 30 or under. Okay, how many of you are over the age of 30 in this room tonight? Okay. You've made my point. We see this over and over all across this country, where we are watching the graying of the church. And many, many of our churches, and I understand this may be an unusual night, and so I don't take that as a guilt trip or anything like that. But as a general trend across the country of the 4,500 supporting churches of ABWE, we hear the same thing from the Southern Baptists. We hear the same thing from other groups of fellowships, and that is this. Unless God does something significant, unless there is some kind of major revival or major turn in a new direction, within the next 15 to 20 years, we believe as many as 40 to 50% of the churches now supporting missionaries will no longer exist in 15 to 20 years. All you have to do is do the math. If you look at the average age of pastors, at the average age of congregations, and understand whether or not they are successfully and effectively reaching the next generation and bringing them in from the neighborhoods all around, you realize where we are. We're at a threshold moment of the church in this nation. It's no accident that I shared with you what I shared with you this morning about the church being the mission. Do you agree with that, by the way, that assessment? That the church is, in fact, the mission that God sent us to accomplish? I believe it with all of my heart. And one of the things that I want to share with you is how that this younger generation is not at all enamored with what we consider to be the standard practice of our parents' day and even many of our day, where we had a sense of loyalty to a church brand, to a denominational name, or to a fellowship of churches. The younger generation has no such loyalty to that. We have to earn that all over again. And we have a window of time in which to do that. And I want to share this with you tonight in light of the following challenge. My challenge to you tonight is to consider becoming spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers to the next generation of young people. Just a few months ago, I was able to meet with a group of young men and women, and we were talking together about mentoring and what that means and what that involves. And I had the privilege of meeting with a young man from South Africa by the name of Marnus, who asked me some of the most penetrating questions that I think I've ever had anyone ask me under the age of 30. This young man was 26. And he said to me, as I shared with him my prayer request, he said, you know, as a mission leader, we're constantly looking at bringing in the next generation. And we're thrilled right now that God is blessing ABWE while we have a number of challenges going on simultaneously. We recently had a missionary in jail in Japan for a false accusation of assault. He has now been released with no further consequences. We had the tsunami situation going on there. We had people in Cairo in the midst of the riots that we were dealing with them. We've been monitoring other situations around the world. Sometimes you feel like the Apostle Paul, who said, without our fightings and within our fears, there's constant tug of war going on in the spiritual realm to hinder and harm and destroy the work of God. But along the way, God is blessing us. We have never seen the kind of acceleration of applications for our assistant missionary program like we're seeing right now. They're through the roof. It's just amazing us. Secondly, we have already held our first candidate class this year. We had 22, I believe, who were appointed in our spring candidate class. We're expecting 42 more in July, which will push us back up to about 65 or so candidates for career missions this year, should the Lord bless us with that group. So praise God, right? Amen. People are listening to the call of God. They're responding. And they're coming to us from all across the country, and churches are being moved to send out their people. But one of my concerns as I think about this future piece is how are we going to reach this next generation, this younger generation who are in their 20s and 30s? Many of them are delaying marriage. Many, you know that. You've heard the phrase, 30 is the new 21. You've seen and observed changes in our country and in our nation sociologically. And so as we think about that, I'm constantly listening to that generation and I ask them, what can we do to help you understand the call of God upon us as the generation in front of you? How can we encourage you to join us in taking part of this great adventure of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth? And this young man, when I asked him that question, gave me a very interesting answer. This is what he said to me. I wrote it down because I didn't want to forget it. He says to me, Michael, how does it feel to pass on a vision to a generation who does not know who they are or what they want? You see, he said, you're asking us to get on the plane and go with you to far corners of the earth. We don't even know if we're supposed to be at the airport yet. We're back down the road in the parking lot somewhere. We haven't. And he said, you know, what I would ask you to do is help us to know who we are, and we will tell you if we like your vision, and then if we're willing to carry it. We're looking for fathers, for mothers who believe in us. I stopped him. I said, wait a minute. What about, I mean, I've heard that your generation is looking for mentors. And he said, that's your word. I said, really? What word do you use? He said, Michael, I've never heard my father or my grandfather speak to me about what I'm doing to serve God with a mission organization without using curse words. He said, I've never heard anything positive come out of my father's mouth toward me or toward what I'm doing. Most of my friends are the same. Many of them don't even know their fathers. He said, I have a whole generation of friends that are around me, and none of us have any living positive memories of our fathers. So he said, my word to you is that we're looking for fathers and mothers who will believe in us. And then he looked right at me and he said, could you believe in me? Are you a father? Do you have children? I said, yes, I have two sons and a daughter. He said, well, when you look at your children, do you believe in them even when they fail? I said, well, of course, I'm their father. He said, that's what I'm talking about. Sometimes my generation comes to sit before organizations like yours, and the first 2 days we sit there, you tell us all the things you're going to fire us for. And we're not really sure you really want to believe in us. And so he said, I want to ask you, could you provide for me what I cannot provide for myself? Could you help me to believe that God has put something in me that I don't see in myself? Do you see any gold in me at all? Could I ask you a question? Do you see some gold in this next generation? I do. I believe that this upcoming generation has more passion for the cause of Jesus Christ than I've seen in my entire lifetime. They certainly have more than my generation had, and perhaps more than my parents' generation. But they desperately need spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers. They need protection. They need healing. They need a sense of identity. He actually ended our conversation by asking me, he said, Michael, can you see in me, what is it you said you're wanting to do with your mission? You want to start movements. He said, can you see in me a movement of one? Isn't that profound? And so I began to think about what the scriptures have to say. And I came to this passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. The apostle Paul writes, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Now, the word that Paul used there in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15 or verse 16 is this word. The word, when he says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, the word he used there was the word, the English word we use today is pedagogue, pedagogos. That word means instructor, guardian, keeper, minder. It could also have been used to describe a babysitter kind of person. And Paul places that concept in a very strong contrast to the loving family relationship of a father who desires your ultimate success even after you may have failed. Let me read the verse again. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. What was he saying? He was saying, if you want the key to ministry in a Corinthianized society, he was writing this to the Corinthians, one of the most morally corrupt societies of the entire Mediterranean era. You can check it out with Pastor later, and he can give you lots of references to go check up on it. It was filled with sexual immorality of every kind, including homosexuality and every kind of foul deed and difficulty. And what is Paul writing to that church? What you need, he says, are spiritual fathers. And then he says, that's my relationship to you. And by the way, be imitators of me. Could I ask you a question? Is it possible that we are living in a day and in a time when we're in a morally corrupt season of our world history? Do you believe that's true? I don't think we've ever been in a more morally corrupt era than we are right now. And the secret of reaching that next generation in our time and in our day is not to create more programs. It's to follow in the very simple and yet the very powerful and very profound example of the Apostle Paul, to imitate him, to become spiritual fathers. I found this very interesting piece from the Washington Post. A nationally syndicated columnist wrote about the plight of the white rhinoceros in Pilanesberg Park in South Africa. In this game preserve, there were at least 39 endangered rhinos, white rhinos that had been slaughtered in their native habitat. And the park rangers assumed that poachers were the killers of these remarkable beasts. However, upon closer inspection, it was discovered that all of the rhino's valuable horns remained among the carcasses. They were dumbstruck. In an effort to catch the killers, they decided to tranquilize the remaining animals to electronically tag them and track them and hide video cameras in strategic locations to record the evidence. The game wardens were soon amazed to discover that young bull elephants were harassing the rhinos without provocation. Although unnatural for them, these teenaged elephants were chasing the white rhinos for long distances, tearing up trees and using them as clubs to beat them to death and then stomping them. Why were these elephants acting so violently? The answer would be found in a decision that had been made 20 years earlier. Because the Kruger National Park was unable to support a continuously increasing population of elephants, park officials had decided to transport some of them to the Pilanesberg Preserve. The elephants, which were too large to transport because of their weight, were killed, including a significant number of mature bulls. As a result, the elephants that were guilty of killing the rhinos were young elephants who matured without the influence or presence of mature males. Park rangers and scientists discovered that without the older presence of mature bulls, these young male elephants were suffering from excessive testosterone and becoming increasingly violent. To preserve the white rhino population, they killed five of the most aggressive young bull elephants while trying to find out some way to change their nature. They also decided to import older bulls in order to use their influence on the remaining young males. The young bulls learned quickly that they were no match for the more mature elephants. Immediately, the older bulls assumed their place among the herd as fathers and disciplinarians. The younger aggressive bulls could no longer impose their unchallenged, immature bullying upon others. Eventually, the young bulls began following the older ones. It became apparent that they enjoyed these new relationships with the older, more mature males. The former lawbreakers yielded to the new discipline and returned into normal patterns of behavior. There has not been a single report of any dead rhino since the arrival of the mature bulls. I want you to think about that. That's an illustration from the animal kingdom. Of course, human beings are quite a bit more complex than those bulls. But I wonder, have you looked around your community lately? Have you asked yourself, is that young man got a father in his life, a spiritual father? Has that young lady got a godly woman in her life to guide her, to encourage her, to believe in her, though she may have failed significantly? Do you know, God's intention for His people has always been for them to be His family. God said to us in Scripture, because He ordained it and He designed it, He said, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. God is the father of an entire great family, which includes all those who name the name of Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Unfortunately, today's generation of young people has a very damaged understanding of fatherhood, because fathers have often abused their authority or have been absent and created a breach of trust and security. And with such poor role models in the world, I want to share with you that I believe this. I believe that one of the ways that the Church of Jesus Christ must rise up and fulfill its calling by God is to rise up and become the model of God's example of a family, a true family, a family of God. And no longer can we live independently of each other. God wants to restore fathering and mothering to the kingdom of God. I can't tell you how many men my age, this year I'm 58, I can't tell you how many men my age I've spoken to who have said to me, you know, isn't it crazy? By the time you figure out fatherhood, it's too late. They're gone, and what can you do? Anybody here ever said that? Let me share with you tonight, it's not too late. Even those moments in your life as fathers or as mothers where you feel that you've failed significantly, God has taught you. You've learned. You've said to yourself, you know, if I ever had to do that again, boy, would I do that differently. Have you ever said that? I got to tell you, I've said it. In a book he wrote called The Silence of Adam, which I highly recommend to you men to read, it should be on your reading list, Larry Crabb has a chapter entitled Fathers, Men Who Believe in Us. And in that chapter, he speaks about the fact that a godly father has three messages to his son. And I believe these stand, by the way, just as important for mothers as they do for fathers. But particularly for a father, he says a godly father speaks three messages to his son. Number one, by his living example of godliness, he says, it can be done. It can be done. You can do it, son. You can live a godly life. It's possible. Do you know, men, I now have been invited and speak quite frequently at men's retreats, and I was recently at one up in Flint, Michigan, where there were about 300 men from a number of churches, and we had a pretty good representation of men under 30 and men over 30, and I asked the young men sitting there, I said, could I ask you young men a question? How many of you have ever been sitting around a campfire with a group of older men and had them share testimonies with you about how they overcame their greatest temptation? Not one hand went up. I said, how many of you young men would like to be around a campfire where you heard older guys my age and these old guys with little old salts, you know, how many of you would like to be at that campfire to hear us talk about how God has helped us to overcome and get victory over our greatest temptations? Every hand went up. I said to the older men, see that, those hands? That's an invitation for us to step into the lives of these young men and be real, be transparent, and be the older, mature bull who can share a little something about self-discipline and victory over sin. The younger generation needs to hear us tell our stories. They need to be able to say, you know what? He did it. He did it. I can do it too. That's message number one. That a father speaks to his son by his living example of godliness. Number one, it can be done. Secondly, Larry Crabb shares by occasionally turning to look at his son. And this can be by anything. It can be by a phone call, by a letter, a visit. Not a long preachy time, but just to be there. Maybe by a look or a hand on the shoulder and just say to that young man, you know what, you're not alone. You're not alone. I'm with you. I'm here for you. I understand, and I'm with you. I'll never forget reading the biography of John Peyton, whose father was a simple tailor in northern Scotland outside of Edinburgh. Before John became a missionary, John's father had longed to be a missionary to the Pacific Islands, and he had gone to his pastor and said, God has called me, I'd love to be a missionary. And his Scottish covenant pastor said to him, no, sir, he said, you are a simple tailor. You'll never be able to be a missionary. Perhaps your son. Pray that God would give you a son one day. That man began to go into his closet 3 times a day. He would shut down the tailor shop and go in and close the closet. And John Peyton would later relate, as children, there were 8 of us in that home. We knew that when we walked by that door at noon, when Father was there for lunch, it was a holy place. We could literally hear our Father weeping and sobbing for the lost heathen of the world, which is what they called them in those days. It was not a demeaning term. It's just what they called them. And he said, you know, we grew up with a sense of awe and mystery of our Father who would slip into his prayer closet, pour out his cry for the lost people of the world. And one day God moved me and I stepped out and told my pastor that I felt God was calling me to be a missionary. When I told my dad, he said, son, let's take a walk. And he walked with me 7 miles to the little chapel. And he walked me in there and he said, son, right there on that altar, after you were born, your mother and I came here one day when no one else was here and we laid you there and we dedicated you to God. We said, oh God, take our son and use his life. Years later, when John had to bury his wife and his only daughter there on the island of the New Hebrides, he arrived in 1857 on a sailing ship on which the captain literally pled with him in tears not to get off the ship. For 17 years before, the last missionary he had landed on that beach was clubbed to death, cooked and eaten in the sight of the ship. And the captain couldn't bear to see that again, and he asked him not to go. But John unloaded his wife Mary and her belongings and took their little boat there and went on shore, and God would use him to see a number of those people over a number of years come to faith in Christ, but not without difficulty or pain. And John would later write in his journal that on those days, when he was almost ready to give up, when he had been so lonely after his wife and baby died, after running all night and sleeping in trees, getting away from the headhunters, he would think to himself, my dad did it. I can do it too. Isn't that remarkable? I want you to know, men, that this is a new reason, a powerful reason, a tremendous motivation from the Scripture to live a holy life, live a godly life, because there's a generation of sons who are watching us, who desperately need to have an example that it can be done. And they also need to hear us whisper those words, hey, you're not alone. We're in this together. And the last message that Larry Krabs shares in this book, The Silence of Adam, is that by continuing in his own walk toward God, not hovering around, but allowing the young man to take some of his own steps and sometimes make a failure, but still hanging in there with him, we say to the young man, I believe in you. Hey, did anybody ever do that to you? Did you ever have somebody in your life who came along and put a hand on your shoulder and said, hey, I believe in you? Think of the young men out there tonight who have never one time ever heard a positive word from a dad. Think of the young ladies who have never had another lady, another spiritual mother come along and say to them, honey, I believe in you. God has something special for your life, and I want you to know I'm here for you. You're not alone. I believe in you. And you know something? It can be done. You can live a holy life. God can help you. And I'm here to share that with you. You know, the truth is most men in our generation have never received any of these messages from their dads. Something is missing in the life of an unfathered man. Some of you perhaps can identify with that. But I want to share with you tonight what the Apostle Paul is inviting us to do is to face the reality of our relationships with our earthly fathers and turn toward our Heavenly Father and invite Him to help us to have a new vision of how we could be spiritual fathers. As He said, for though you have countless guides in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Paul later writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, for you know how like a father with his children. He uses three words here. We exhorted each one of you. We encouraged you. And we charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Do you know, I began to look those words up. I had a Greek teacher once who told me it was important to look these words up. And so I looked them up and I found that the word exhorted means called alongside to help. It's the verb parakaleo. Do you know what that means? If you're called alongside someone, Paul says, like a father, we exhorted you, we called you alongside to help. You are saying to a young man or to a young woman, you're not alone. I'm here. I'm called alongside you to help you make it. We exhorted you. So he said, we also encouraged you. And the word encouraged there is a word that means to console, to cheer up, to give confidence. You're saying to that young person, it can be done. I'm here with you. You're not alone. And it can be done. And the last thing he says is, we charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That word means to testify, to call, to witness, to invoke. I can't think of a better word than charge. To say to a young man or to a young lady, I believe in you. I believe in you so much that I'm going to set a challenge for you. I want to set a charge for you. I want to set the bar high for you. I want to help you to move forward in your faith because you can. Because you're not alone. Because I believe in you. You know, where did Paul learn this? Have you thought about that? You know, movies these days are really kind of getting into the prequel thing. You know, what's the prequel to this? The Bible tells us that there was a man who came along there in the book of Acts whose name was Barnabas, who had an incredible capability of sacrificing to show the church how to move forward. And he sold his own land and laid it at the feet of the apostles. And then a little bit later, when there was this man named Saul who was sort of stumbling around blind. I mean, he's the one who went and took him and introduced him to the apostles and said, hey, this guy is a new convert. You guys need to get a load of this guy. He knows the Old Testament. Hold on, Barnabas. Just take it easy there, Barney. No, you need to understand. Later, the Bible says that Barnabas was called by God to Antioch, and while he was at Antioch, he recognized that there were so many people coming to faith so fast, he went over to Tarsus, and he took this young man by the name of Saul, and he said, hey, come on over here and help me. I believe in you. God's going to use you, Saul. You've got the Old Testament if you'll work with me. And the Bible says he took him there. He took him there into Antioch, and for a long time, together they taught the disciples. Now, isn't that interesting? And a little later, the Bible says that when the church was fasting and praying together, the Spirit of God said to the church, now set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Very shortly after that, as Saul and Barnabas set out on their first ministry journey, their first missionary journey, the Bible flips over and we begin to see that it was Paul and his companions. Do you suppose that would have happened if there had not been a spiritual father who believed in Paul and who was willing to step back and say, there you go, son, get up there. Give them your best message today. You see, Paul had a Barnabas who believed in him. My question to you tonight, dear saints of God, is who's around you? Who's that Saul, that diamond in the rough who needs a spiritual father or a spiritual mother? I just had perhaps one of the most fulfilling ministry journeys of my life back in December when I traveled over to the tribal area of Bangladesh to celebrate there with the tribal people 50 years of ABWE's ministry there in those hill tracks. Like most people who travel across the Pacific Ocean for something like that, I was up about 4:30 in the morning looking for a cup of coffee. And I ran into George Collins in the kitchen of the guest house, and there George was out scrounging for coffee. And so we figured out and made ourselves a cup of coffee, and then we were wandering around the hospital compound, and we saw a fire over to one side. And I said, George, what's that? He says, well, maybe it's the tribals. He said, we'll go see if they're here. Some of them have come in, and they're staying here on the grounds for the big celebration tomorrow. So we went over, and there were some tribal ladies feeding grass into the fire early in the morning to kind of heat it up a little faster and get it going. And he spoke to this lady in Bengali, and he said, I understand that Robi Chandra might be here with us today. And he explained to me who Robi Chandra was, for Robi had come to the hospital compound a number of years before in his 70s, and he had said he was in very bad health. He thought he was going to die, and could he stay there near the hospital? They gave him a little shack off to one side, and his wife eventually died. He eventually married another lady. Now he's still living there. It was 20 years ago. He's now in his 90s. And George had to explain to me who this man was. He said, this man, Robi Chandra, is like the Apostle Paul of our tribal work. For Michael, he planted 15 churches among the Tripura tribe. And then he planted 14 churches among the Mru tribe. And he planted 5 churches among the Marma tribe. And every tribe he went to next got more difficult and more dangerous. He has on his face marks where he has been beaten and stomped and stoned for bringing the gospel to new villages. This old man in his 90s, we were asking if he was coming today. And the woman there kind of pointed with her chin and said, well, that's him right there. And we looked down by the fire, and there was this weazened up old man in a hoodie. He had his hoodie pulled over his head, his little wiry frame, was backed up against the fire, squatted down, trying to warm his old bones in the morning fire. Now, you know George Collins. He's been here with you. I've never seen George do this before. I've been with George in a lot of places, but George knelt down in front of Roby and touched his feet and began speaking to Roby in the most tender voice. And he tried to tell me what he was saying along the way, and he was explaining that he was totally shocked to see him still alive and so happy that he was there. Roby then said, "Well," he said, "now I can go home to heaven." He said, "I've seen my son in the faith here, and my father in the faith, Jay Walsh, is going to be here today, and I get to celebrate with our tribal brothers and sisters. And by the way," he says, "who's this guy?" George says, "It's my boss." "Well, good," he says, "kneel down here. I'll pray for you too." This old man put his hand on my head like a little boy and his other hand on George's head, and he began to lift up his voice to heaven and just began to pray the stars down. "Oh God, fill these men with the power of the Holy Spirit. Let them see churches planted all over the world." I tried to explain to him that we are now seeing a new church born in the ABW world every 2 days. That every 7 minutes all around the world, 365 days a year, an ABW missionary is giving the gospel to someone, somewhere in their language. How little did I know that later that day, as we walked through an archway that they had built, lined by hundreds of people, 8 or 10 feet deep on either side, going back a half a mile into the big tent that they had made for a couple thousand people. As we walked along with Jay Walsh next to me, Jay would stop and struggle and wipe a tear, and this old guy would break from the crowd and he would say, "That's our first pastor in the Tripura tribe. That lady that just stepped out, that's the widow of our first evangelist among the Marma. And this one here," and they would all break from the crowd and they would kneel down and they would touch Jay's feet and give him a bow of honor, and they would wipe tears and give each other greetings. I'm going to tell you, I felt like about this high as I walked along there, and I said to myself on that day, this kind of ministry cannot happen in a 2-week mission trip. For you see, now some 16,000 tribal people have come to faith in Christ. 8 of the 12 tribes have solid growing churches that are now multiplying in them. That ministry has taken 50 years. You can't have a ministry like that. You cannot have longevity like that unless someone, somewhere, is committed to be a spiritual father to a spiritual son. I love this church. I love you, dear people. And I pray, oh God, I pray that in the generation to come, there will be many sons and daughters who have been spiritually fathered, spiritually mothered by those of you who are willing to say, "You're not alone. You can do it. And I believe in you. By the grace of God," let's pray. Father, I ask you tonight to enable us by your Holy Spirit's power to truly follow in the steps of Barnabas and Paul and Roby Chandra and Jay Walsh and so many who have gone before. Help us, dear Father. It's not as complicated as we like to make it. There are so many hurting young men and women out there who have never known what it means to have a father. There are so many fathers and mothers here. Lord, we're honest with you. There are ways that we've blown it. And yet, Lord, you are wanting to say to us, it's not over. There's a reason that I gave you those thoughts and those skills, and I want you to use them again on a fresh generation of young men and women. Father, I pray that this church would, in days to come, be teeming with broken young men and women who are just thrilled to be loved, to be encouraged, to just be along and hear how you've helped us to gain victory over our own brokenness. Father, I pray that you would enable this church to have a ministry that extends down into the next generation and far beyond through the capability of being spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers. We ask you to take these truths, simple as they are, and give them profound wings in our lives and the lives of those who are all around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.